I direct your attention this morning to the book of Ephesians chapter 1. We have been working through a study on Psalm 119. As I've said before, it's not my purpose simply to start and keep going till we get to the end, to take the odd break and look at other themes from Scripture, and then, God willing, in a few weeks' time, we will return to Psalm 119. But we turn with God's help this morning to Ephesians chapter 1 that I have read many times in the past to you and commented upon and looked at various verses in this chapter. And you'll know that Paul, having begun with his usual greeting to the saints which are in Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, he then rises to bless God. Being a Jew, he picks up a mechanism from the Old Testament whereby blessing and honor would be given to one by way of the concept of extolling him. And Paul latches onto this and rises in his soul, crying out in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. To you, the saints which are in Ephesus, to the faithful in Christ Jesus, rejoice with me in everything that you have, spiritual blessings in heavenly places, though we are on earth, and in Christ Jesus." And he begins to open up the glories of our redemption. And as he does so, you note various features. One would be that our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. Our salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. Verse 4 through verse 6, his focus is upon God the Father. Then in verse 7 and following, the particular focus is upon God the Son, for example, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Then later, verse 13 through 17, he focuses upon the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 and 17, he focuses upon the Holy Spirit, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. And in verse 17, he really brings Father, Son, and Spirit together in one verse. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Your salvation is a Trinitarian salvation. But your salvation is all also in Jesus Christ. So Trinitarian, but the focus is the Trinity saving us through Christ. For example, verse 4, "According as he," that is the Father, "hath chosen us in him," that is the Son, "before the foundation of the world." Or verse 7, "as we considered in whom," that is Jesus, "we have redemption through his blood." So it's Trinitarian, it's in Christ. And then he shows us how it extends from eternity to eternity. Having chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world, verse 4. Then verse 10, "that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." He takes us to the end point. This is where we're going. From eternity to eternity, the Father purposed to gather a people from all nations in Christ, and in that day, the fullness of times, all who have gone before and those who remain on earth are going to be gathered in one body in order that they might be everlastingly with God. Trinitarian, Christ-centered, from eternity to eternity. This morning I want to look with you at verse 4 through 7. And in particular, four spiritual blessings that the apostle identifies here, which are like a string of precious pearls. Truths that you know, truths that you don't contemplate on enough, and truths that you're very prone to forget, and thus we need to review time and time again. But truths that also have a tremendous impact on how you live in this world. And so Paul stacks up doctrine and the glory of our salvation in chapter 1 through 3. And then when we come to chapter 4, walk worthy of the high calling that you're called with in God. Right down to how you live as husbands, wives, parents, children, servants, masters. Put on the whole armor of God. It's all built here. In other words, you will not be able to live the Christian life properly if you don't first contemplate the salvation that God has wrought for you in Christ. Well, four spiritual blessings. The first is election. Verse 4. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Now the he of verse 4 is the father of verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Here's the first. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Now the word chosen here is a verb. In other words, it's an action or a doing word. So the Father is doing something, he's choosing. The Bible speaks of this in various places. He chooses Israel, he chooses Abraham, he chooses here his church. But then you know that this verb of choice also has a noun connected with it, namely the result of this choice. And if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, the Apostle Peter there uses the noun form of this word. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. The word there is at the beginning of verse 2, elect. So in our text, verse 4, Paul says the Father has chosen you, he has elected you, and the result is you are chosen, you are elect. The Father chooses a people, the saints which are in Ephesus, to be blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. At times we call ourselves Calvinists. At times people criticize us for being Calvinists, a derogatory term. And it's as though John Calvin invented some strange doctrine that's not in the Bible. But all we are, brethren, is New Testament Christians. Because God reveals this glorious doctrine of election to us. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. Well, how does he do it? Three things. First of all, he chooses us sovereignly. He chooses us sovereignly. We speak of elections. Last year, we couldn't avoid it. It's all we heard about for so many months. Elections. Who are we going to choose to be our state governor? Who will we choose to be the president of the United States? In Britain, we have elections as well. We don't have Congress, we've got Parliament, and we often refer to the Parliament as the sovereign Parliament. It's an interesting term. It has sovereignty over the people. But then there's another way that we refer to it. We refer to the sovereignty of the people in this sense, that they elect their rulers. So who sits in the sovereign parliament? Only those that the people have given that power to. The sovereignty of the people is exercised through what? Through choice. Through election. When in salvation, God chooses sovereignly. It's not a democracy. It's an absolute sovereign monarchy. And by way of that absolute sovereignty, without conference with angels or men, he elects whom he will unto salvation. He doesn't weigh the merit of this one over against that one because they have no merit. He's not influenced by anything outside himself. It's not like our elections where we have propaganda and commercials and all kinds of lobby groups trying to influence us to choose one way or another. God is immune to any of that. But he elects sovereignly and freely according to the good pleasure of his own will. Look at verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, listen, according to the good pleasure of his will. He elects sovereignly. But then we can say he elects eternally. He has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That is, before he created anything, before the fall of man into sin took place. The eternal decree and plan of God encompassed everything that would occur. We speak of this specifically in this way, that there was a covenant of redemption in the Trinity, whereby the Father elected a people and gave them to the Son, and the Son committed himself to come to be the Redeemer, and the Spirit commits himself to apply the salvation that the Son purchases by his blood. But it's in eternity. The Trinity chooses in eternity to save sinners in time. So add that to the first thing, sovereignty. Bring in this aspect of eternity. And what do we have as believers? We have absolute certainty that our sovereign God in eternity chose a people unto salvation, and brethren, they will be saved. They will be saved. It is no biblical doctrine of salvation to imagine that God is sovereign over every single thing that happens in this world. And we pray like that, and we believe that God is active in providence. But when it comes to salvation, man is somehow sovereign. Away with that. God sovereignly in eternity chooses a people unto salvation, and that people will be saved. Then he elects graciously. He elects graciously. Our text doesn't state this explicitly, but it is very heavily implied. Why? Well, if you simply ask this question, why did God choose a people unto salvation? The answer is given to you here. According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. That's the purpose. You say, well, what's that got to do about grace in election? Well, think about it. He does not choose you because you were holy. He chooses you in order that you might be holy. chosen not for good in me, wakened up from wrath to flee. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know that there's nothing in you that ever merited your status. You were chosen sovereignly, eternally, graciously, freely, out of a fallen mass of sinners, with no claim at all on the divine favor. Do you remember how Paul explains this in Romans chapter 9? Romans chapter 9 and verse 11. For the children, namely Jacob and Esau, being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. Sovereign, gracious election. God saw nothing in you that would commend you to him. The only thing God viewed you as was in need of salvation. The only thing you were worthy of is eternal condemnation in hell. But he chooses you in Christ. And in Christ, he sees his people. And in Christ, he provides everything for that hell-deserving people. The Father ordains you unto salvation. The Son lovingly, graciously commits himself to come to be your Redeemer. And the Holy Spirit binds himself to raise you from your death in sin, give you faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ, and equip you to live in this world as a Christian, and at last to perfect you in glory. For no other reason but that God freely chose of his own good pleasure to love you. That's astounding. Astounding that God would give his Son and that Christ would give himself for sinners. But there's something else that in some ways is even more astounding with regard to this doctrine of election. I want to take you back into that eternal covenant of redemption and consider the gift that the Father gives to the Son. Here you are, son. A mass of fallen, filthy sinners. That's your gift. That's what I'm giving to you. And the Son delights in that gift so that he might come and redeem them and perfect them. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Here's the first. Sovereign, eternal, gracious election unto salvation in Jesus Christ. Secondly, adoption. Verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. I said in verse 4 that the Father chooses us to be holy. And if you think about that generally, it embraces the whole of our salvation. First of all, he cleanses us from our sins. He justifies us. Then he sanctifies us. And then he perfects us in holiness in our glorification. So Paul includes it all in that statement. But now he begins to select various aspects of the salvation that we enjoy. And the first is adoption. So think of it like this. Verse 4, you were chosen and predestinated unto holiness. Verse 5, you are chosen and predestinated unto sonship. Predestinated unto the adoption of children. The first thing you need to think about here is what we were. What we were. Sometimes pronouns are amazing when Paul uses them. We just pass over them. But think about what he's just said. Having predestinated us. Well, who were we? Sinners. Like we've just described. Who were we in terms of fatherhood and sonship? Well, Paul goes on to tell us that in chapter 2 and verse 3. This is what you were in terms of fatherhood and sonship, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature, listen, children of wrath, even as others. Jesus says to others, ye are of your father, the devil, and I know that because the works that you do are like his. That's what we were. Children of wrath. Children of wrath in time. He's not saying this is what you were in the mind of God, in the decree only. No, in concrete terms, in the world, this is what you were before you came to Christ. You were children of wrath. In other words, the benefits of this salvation did not come to you until the Spirit wrought faith and brought you to Christ. Prior to that, you were godless. You were damned. You were condemned already. God comes to Israel in the Old Testament and he tells them a story about how he chose them. It wasn't anything in you, he says, Ezekiel chapter 16. There you were, like the child, cut off from its mother, not separated from the placenta, not even washed, rejected, cast out to the loathing of your person. No, I pitied you to have any mercy upon you, but then I passed by you. And that's where I found you. And I said to you when you were in your blood, live. Yeah, I said to you when you were in your blood, live. Well, that's it. This is what you were, children of wrath. Chosen unto salvation in eternity, yes. But not living in this world. As though you only had to come to the discovery of something that was already fact. Sometimes people get this whole doctrine of election mixed up. And they say, well, if I'm chosen from eternity, then that means I'm justified from eternity. And when the gospel's preached, all that happens is I realize that I was justified from eternity. Not so. Chosen in eternity. And children of wrath under condemnation, lost and headed for hell until God intervenes in your life in time. Do you know what that feels like? It feels like coming to the understanding that you're children of wrath. Maybe you struggle with this election. How do I know if I'm elect? Well, how you know that you're elect is coming under conviction of sin, repenting of sin, believing the gospel. What you were before, children of wrath, but brought by grace through faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, to what we are now. So we ask the question, who we are, what we were. But then the next thing from verse 5 is who Christ is. Who Christ is. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. So you see, our adoption is linked to Jesus. Well, that casts us back in verse 2 and 3. Who is Jesus Christ? Paul says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." So God is our Father and Jesus Christ is our Lord. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings." Do you see the difference? Verse 2, he says God is our Father in Christ. Verse 3, he tells us God is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 5 tells us we receive the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ. So who is Christ? The eternal Son of God, possessing the full essence of God, co-equal with the Father, co-eternal, who humbles himself to take our human nature to save us from our sins. The eternal Son of the Father made flesh. Remember how John puts it: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were created by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Awesome. Verse 14, "And the Word was made flesh." More awesome. "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's who Christ is. What we were, who Christ is. Well, what are we? Our text tells us that we are children. That we have been predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. Think about it. We who by nature were the children of wrath are by Jesus Christ, who is by nature the eternal Son of the Father. We are made in him sons of God by a gracious adoption. He takes the child of wrath and he makes him a son of God. Well, if you turn to Romans chapter 8, you'll see a few things concerning our sonship. The first is that we bear the image of the Father. We are made like unto the Son. Our Lord Jesus is the express image of his Father's glory. Romans chapter 8, verse 29. "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate." There's our themes again. "To be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." We bear the image of the Father in that we are made like unto the Son. But Paul tells us something else here. Not only does part of our sonship involve this image bearing, but the main point is that in Jesus Christ we are constituted heirs. Heirs of God. Look at what he says in verse 15 through 17 of Romans chapter 8. "Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ." What can you even begin to say about texts of scripture like that? They're overwhelming. He takes children of wrath, constitutes them in the eternal Son as sons of God, who bear the image of the Father and are received into the number and given all of the rights and privileges of the children of God. Do you see that the decree of election is no bare, cold decree of an arbitrary God to see it? But it is full of love, whereby he predestinates sinners to be his sons and brings us to that place where we can call the creator of the universe our Father who art in heaven. You think about it in the world. Someone has a famous father and he's in the shadow of his father. So he lives off. He lives off the back of his father. And he goes to school and he tells all of his school friends, "We know who my dad is." He's hanging in the coattails of his fame and of his glory. The Word of God tells us your father is the one who spoke the worlds into being. And he says, you have confidence in Christ by the Spirit to come to him and cry as one of these little children, "Abba, Father, my Father." You have the confidence to go to him and know that his almighty arm will protect you and never let you go, because he gives unto his sheep eternal life and they will never perish, and nothing and no one is able to pluck them out of his Father's hands. And you can go to your God and call him your Father, knowing that he has all wealth and provision to give you everything that you need for life and godliness, to bring you from grace through this world and to receive you at last unto glory, and to give you an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, which fadeth not away. And you say, "Well, that's glorious. I have my inheritance in heaven." And you do. But it's more than that. Your inheritance is the infinite God himself. And God chose a people in Christ and predestinated them to be his children with all of these privileges forever. Thirdly, reception. Election, adoption, reception. Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. We've picked up already, haven't we, that salvation is all of grace. But here in verse 6, which is the end of a section, Paul refers everything back to grace. He mentions it two times in this verse. Children, I want you to look at the verse and tell me, can you see the two times that he mentions grace? And I hazard a guess that you can't. You'll see one. To the praise of the glory of his grace, there it is, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Where's the second mention? Well, it's that word accepted, which in Greek is the same word or a form of the same word that is translated grace in the first half of the verse. Charis is the word grace. Charito is the word accepted. And what it means is to graciously receive and to highly favor. So the original actually carries much more than our English word conveys. Accepted in the beloved, that's good, but it's not mere acceptance. It's gracious delight. It's honor. It's glory. Let me illustrate it for you. Suppose someone were to come and give you a gift. And you know that that's a kind thing to do, and there's an etiquette. The children sometimes aren't too good at this, and they just blurt out what they think. And so someone gives them a present, and they look at it, and they say, I don't really like that. And then we grow up, and we learn to say, thank you. And we accept the gift. But someone comes to you and gives you a gift, and it's exactly what you want. You don't merely accept it and politely say, thank you. You receive it with esteem and delight. That brings us closer to what Paul is saying here. You're not just barely accepted by an infinite and holy God. He receives you with honor, with favor, and with delight. You are received in this way through Christ. And that's where it links back to verse 5. We are predestinated unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ. He is the natural Son. We are the sons of God in Him. Well, that links to what Paul is saying here. You are highly favored. You are accepted in who? The Beloved. Well, could you turn, please, in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, and we'll flesh out something of what this term means. You are accepted in the Beloved. Matthew chapter 3, and we're looking at verse 17. Jesus is baptized by John the Baptist, but you know that the Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and the Father's voice is heard from heaven pronouncing this benediction. Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now Paul picks up that word and he says, Christian, I want you to understand something. You're not just barely accepted by the skin of your teeth. You are gloriously accepted. You are highly favored. Why? Because your acceptance is in the beloved Son of God. So that the benediction that is pronounced upon the head, Jesus Christ, flows down upon the members, everyone who is united to him. Everyone who is a son of God in the Son of God is accepted in Christ, so that that benediction is pronounced in Jesus upon you and me as a Christian. You are received within Christ, but you are also received with delight. Received with delight, this word that we said means you are highly favored by God. Think of Israel in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 19. He redeems them, brings them to Mount Sinai, and he says to them, now, you are my peculiar treasure. You are my royal priesthood. You are my chosen generation. You are my holy nation. And the Apostle Peter picks that up in 1 Peter chapter 2. And he says, so is the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are God's peculiar people in this sense, that you are his special treasure. You turn, please, to Luke chapter 1. Because here's another connection with our verse. We've seen that we received in Christ, and so the blessing of the head comes upon the members. But there's another parallel in the use of this word. Luke chapter 1 verse 28. Where the angel comes to the Virgin Mary and he speaks to her. Luke chapter 1 verse 28. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail, thou that art highly favored, the Lord is with thee. blessed art thou among women. And the Roman Catholic Church loses its mind over this verse. It exalts Mary and worships her. It says, look, here the angel comes and says, hail, thou art highly favored in that thou art distinct from everyone else. Well, we ought to honor Mary in that God set her apart to bear his son in her womb. But the word that the angel uses is the same word that Paul uses in our text to speak of you and me. You are accepted in the Beloved. You are highly favored in the Beloved. So God accepts his Beloved Son and us in him. He calls us accepted, so that angels, in a sense, salute us. If only we could see them, the angels present in the worship of God, and they're looking at Christians, and they're saying, there is a highly favored creature, if ever there was one. Hail, sir, we salute you. We've never seen anything quite like this, that God would redeem sinners and make them sons and say to them, you are highly favored. As God preaches to you this morning, it's as though he comes as the angel came to the Virgin Mary, and he greets you and he says, hail, hail you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you. And here we as Christians, we doubt the love of the Father. We think, does God really love us? And the angels are standing to attention and saying, if only you could see what we see. You think, is God against me? And you come to a portion like this and you think, how could God ever be against me if he has given his son to be my redeemer? And he tells me that I am accepted in the Beloved. We dare to go to God with all of our confusion and broken hearts and all of our troubled minds and lay hold of this truth and rise up in our souls like Paul in astonishment. What? Can this be? Spiritual blessings like this in heavenly places in Christ? Fourthly, we have redemption. Verse 7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. So you're elected, adopted, and accepted in Christ. Verse 7 shows us how God achieves our salvation. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So on the one hand, you are redeemed. And it takes us back to consider what we were. Children of wrath, we noted. Chosen, those sinners. But the imagery here tells us two things. The first is that we were held in bondage as slaves. Or the other idea is that we were crippled by a debt that we couldn't pay. Those are the two ways redemption is applied in Scripture. We're in the bondage of slavery, or we're crippled under debts that we could not pay. Well, that's true of us, isn't it? We're slaves to sin, and our Lord Jesus Christ comes and pays the redemption price to release us. We're crippled by debts. Indeed, our debt is infinite and we have no capital whatsoever to pay. In fact, everything that we do to try and pay off our debt only increases it, if that's even possible. It does nothing. Nothing to pay off our debt. And God says the price is the blood of Jesus, the eternal Son of God in our flesh. The God-man Redeemer suffers and dies. in order that we might be saved. We've looked at these images in Exodus and Leviticus and how the blood is given for the atonement of the soul, because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And so God the Son dies in our human nature, giving his life to redeem ours. We struggle to give $10 to our children at times. So tight-fisted with things that aren't even ours. And God in eternity purposed to give his Son so that you would live. There is no price that can be compared to that. You are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, the most precious things that men esteem in this earth. You're not redeemed with them. You're redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Consequently, you're forgiven because by Jesus' blood, he has cancelled all of the debts of our sins, satisfied divine justice, and blotted out all of our iniquities. This morning we began with a call to worship from Deuteronomy chapter 33, and I pointed out two things. The first was, who is a God like unto the God of Jeshurun? That's exclaimed in various places. You find the prophet Micah coming back onto it, and his name even means it. Who is like the Lord? He puts that question to us at the end of his prophecy. Who is a God like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, that passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage, who will not retain his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy? There is no one who can be compared to this God. But then Deuteronomy chapter 33 flips it and says, who is like unto God's people? Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord? I want you to leave this morning with those two questions firmly rising from your heart. These exclamations, who is a God like unto this God? And what people can be so highly favored as this people, who are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, predestined unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, accepted in the Beloved, and to have all of their sins blotted out because they have been redeemed by the blood of Christ. Well does Paul rise in praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. May he bless his word. Please stand as we pray. O Lord our God, we praise and thank you that you have set before us some of the glories of our redemption. We thank you for language, but Lord, we feel its limitations. There are groanings which cannot be uttered in the hearts of your people, painful things. But there are also groanings that cannot be uttered in the hearts of your people, and they're glorious things. We just don't know what to say. We don't know how to praise. But we bless you and we marvel once again at this Trinitarian salvation in Christ of a hell-deserving people like us. Sanctify your word to us, sanctify us through it, And grant, Lord, that we might have our fellowship and communion in heaven this day. Lord, we have these things in heavenly places right now. Lord, make us to understand them. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.